which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. The Lord will bless the reading from the sacred writing. We closed the readings last night, drawing attention to the fact that they had died with Christ. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, now we come to chapter 3. If so be that if ye then ye are risen with Christ. Now this is positional. You have died with Christ. You are risen with Christ. Doesn't go as far as Ephesians, seated in heavenlies. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, so that the things which are above are all the truths of Christianity, but they are all vested in Christ. I was going to use the word religion, but you understand what I mean. That Christianity is the only system that is centered in a man alive from the dead. Christianity is linked with Christ in glory. We have no links with Christ before the cross. All our links are with the risen man. He says, set your affections or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because you have died in Christ, to it all. Now, you'll need to grasp that clearly. You see, we are finishing doctrinal things. Now, you won't understand practice if you don't appreciate doctrine. And this question, having died with Christ to everything here, is being forgotten. Especially with our younger folks. They want to live on with the things that they enjoyed in the world. And especially if they're reared in Christian homes, where their experience of conversion has not been vivid. Then they have been sheltered. And they seem to fail to realize that you've got to die to the desire for these things, although be it you have never experienced them very much. And a great deal of energy is being spent on things of the world that we are supposed to have died to, sport, etc. I hope you're listening. You have died. But he says more. He says your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, that's not so much. It is security. But it is primary concealment and obscurity. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 4. But when Christ, our life, shall appear, then we also shall appear with him in glory. And the life that is hidden, Christ is now made manifest. And we are associated with Christ in glory, and this is the kingdom. And a number of things will need to be set out in relation to that. Now, so that in verses 1 to 4, you have the risen man in relation to Christ. Alright? The risen man in relation to Christ. Now, in verses 5 to 8, you have the risen man in relation to sin. That is, because you're risen, therefore, you mortify. And he goes right down the passage like this. You put off the old. You put on the new. And while verses 5 right away down to around 17 is all a particular large section, I have broken it up to draw attention. We must ponder this fact of our relation to sin. And you will notice, please, won't you, that you mortify, and he names certain things. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection is vile passions. Evil concupiscence is evil desires or lusts, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And, speaking very broadly and dipping into the text, it has primarily to do with sex. Now, we won't violate your feelings, but we'll need to waken up to recognize that that is just the position of the world tonight. When he talks about covetousness being idolatry, he's talking about God's substitutes. We don't hear much about this in ministry. God's substitutes and the danger of going on with them. You see, that was the kind of life they lived before. That thus he says, which things the wrath of God hath comes on the children of disobedience, and so on. Now when you come down then to verse 8, he is on, could I say, a lower plane of immorality. If I can say that. I mean, verse 5 is vivid. It hits you between the eyes. But when you come to verse 8, well, you might think there's not so much wrong in being angry betimes. And he talks about anger, and wrath, and malice, and blasphemy, and filthy talk. It's a question now of temper and speech. That brings us now to verses 9 to 11, in which he's going now to look at the risen man in relation to the old order and the new order. Verse 9 is the old, verses 10 and 11 is the new order. And he says, you'll notice, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old and have put on the new. That's conversion. And always with... Now, please. Now, I know that at times the AV can be a wee bit misleading in Ephesians 4. But whenever you come to the old and the new man, it's always half put off, half put on. We saw last night that the old man is not your old nature. The old man is the order of man linked with Adam. The old man is your life before conversion. And we were taught that the old man is crucified. Not buried. I know the brethren say he's buried. He's not buried. He's crucified. The old order has been terminated by an act of judgment at Calvary. God's finished with it for good. And we are now linked with a new order. The old man is seen as in Adam. The new man is seen as in Christ. Got that now? So he says, have put on the new man. For this new man is constantly renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Who are the two hymns? Well now, he says we have put on the new man, which is being constantly renewed in knowledge after the image of God that created the new man. the second him is a new man. In the image of God that created the new man. And of course, when we come to this, we'll find that ideally, the image of God is Christ. Now, come now please then, will you? So, he moves then in verse 11 to the realm of the new man and tells you who do not compose it. That is, there is neither Greek nor Jew, so that he's talking now about there are certain folk. It doesn't obtain in this new order, in this new company. There is neither Greek nor Jew. So there is no national distinction. There is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, no religious distinction. There is neither, now you'll notice, it doesn't say barbarian or Scythian. That's interesting. For the barbarian was the man who was ignorant of Greek culture, but the Scythian was the most terrible of the barbarians. No matter how low they were and how far out they were, that's all gone. And there is neither bond nor free, no social distinction. Now, that brings us to verses 12 to 17, when he comes then to the quality of life. The risen man, now, the risen man, not in relation to Christ now, not in relation to sin, not in relation to the old or the new order, but the risen man as he stands in relation to a new quality of life. And it must be put on like a garment. Put on, therefore. Now you must put it on because you're elect of God. You are holy and you're beloved. Now this is standing, not state. It's how God has reckoned you to be, what you are. That's your dignity. Now you must live in the light of that. Never forget what God has made you. So he says then, so you'll put on certain things. And he begins to indicate them, bowels of mercies, etc. 13, forbearing and forgiving. Verse 14, put on love, which will bind all these things together to form the person completely in character. Then when you come to verse 15, he says, let the peace of God, other critical translations read the peace of Christ. It doesn't affect the exposition. So he says in verse 15, let the peace of Christ arbitrate in your hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell. Verse 17, let the name of Christ dominate. Got that? Let the peace of Christ arbitrate or govern. Let the word of Christ dwell, and let the name of Christ dominate. Now these things will all come out in the exposition. I will sit down now and commence it. The first four verses indicate that everything will end in glory, and the life that we enjoy now will be fully manifested in that day when Christ appears, and he takes us right forward to the manifestation of Christ coming into this world, and indicates the wondrous fact that we shall stand associated with him. So, verse 1, now he says, set your mind on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So the idea is to get occupied with heavenly things. I suppose, never was meant as an illustration, but I suppose in Acts 1 you have an illustration of the situation. You have the disciples on resurrection ground looking up into heaven. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? That's the idea. We're risen but not yet ascended or seated, and we're occupied with the man in the glory and with the things that belong to him.
So in Acts 1, it says they're looking steadfastly at him as he went up.
That's good.
I thought there's a link with chapter 2. It says they continued steadfastly for him.
Now that's good.
So that's the secret. Yes. The secret, looking steadfastly at the Marasius one.
That's right. Very good. Yes.
Is this then our judicial position being the motive to enable us to live practically?
I think so.
Is that what he's saying?
That's what he's saying. That's right. You see, if you can grasp your links with peace and glory, that will raise you above the earth completely. And the more you get occupied with that, the more you realize practically that we have died with Christ and we're living in another realm and in another sphere. You see, there's tension in this Christian life because it's a two-sphere, two-plane life. We're occupied with heavenly things, but we're living down here, and that's what brings the tension. But nevertheless, the attractiveness and occupation with Christ will lift you above things here.
So there's nothing that we have to do to have died with Christ and to rise with Christ. Those are judicial truths.
Mm-hmm.
But the appreciation of that now says seek the place where Christ is. Is not the point.
The point is, if you can grasp the doctrine of the thing, that you've died to everything here, to live unto God, and you're occupied with Christ and the things of God, then that releases you from all the pressure.
So is he in verse 1 saying, seek heaven, and in verse 2 saying, think heaven?
That's good. That's good.
Set your affection or set your mind on things that you're about.
That's good. That's good. And we've got to go after it.
Yes.
We've got to keep going after it.
You've noticed throughout the letter the greatness of Christ.
Yes.
I thought in chapter 1, we have Christ supreme.
Mm-hmm.
In all things he might have the preeminence. Yes. We must have the preeminence.
Mm-hmm.
The beginning of chapter 2, we have Christ sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
We are complete in him. Mm-hmm. We need nothing more.
Good.
And then last evening we were thinking of Christ as the substance.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
There are shadows, but they were pointing to him, mm-hmm. the substance.
Yes.
Now in verse 1 we have Christ seated.
Good. So that we have died with Christ, we are buried with Christ, we are risen with Christ, our life is hid with Christ, and one day when Christ appears we'll be there with him. So I take it that with verse 4, that it's the manifestation of our life in association with Christ and in the administration of the kingdom.
Yes, the manifestation. Yes. But in verse 1, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, that would help us to see then again, I'm just thinking of the Colossian heresy that we've thought of from time to time over these meetings. So he's really showing, isn't he, that no angel could sit on the throne of God. You know, I think those are incidental things are there as well.
That's right.
He sitteth on the right hand of God. It's Hebrew ministry in that sense, isn't it?
It is. Only Hebrews would press the idea that the work was finished when he sat down.
Yeah, exactly.
Yes. So he's not always sitting.
No.
I mean, he was standing to receive Stephen. He walks in the midst of the lampstands, the assemblies.
Yes.
But here it is, he's in the place of supreme authority and power, I take it.
Exactly.
Yes.
So that's what we are to seek, all the things that are associated with the risen Christ. That was your point at the beginning, wasn't it?
That's right. Mm-hmm. Now, anything more than 2 or 3 before we touch the kingdom?
Well, verses 2 and 3, set your mind on things above. I think it's just a practical point that I know you've been emphasizing mm-hmm. already, but, you know, some people say that some Christians are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. But in fact, we should be heavenly minded. And if we go down this passage, we'll see that heavenly minded people are the most valuable people to earth anyway, once we see them moving in the practical sphere. But doctrinally, we have to appreciate that our life is bound up with a living man at the right hand of God. So he's really saying in verse 2, set your mind on things above. We should mm-hmm. think heaven. And then he says, not on things on the earth, for ye have died, and your life is hid. So you have said, Mr. Hunter, that it's not so much security as obscurity.
Yes.
Now give us your reason. I agree with that, yes. But give us your reason.
It's this idea that the opposite of hidden is manifest. When Christ, our life, shall appear.
Exactly.
Or manifest himself, so that you're coming out from what's hidden and concealed to what's open and revealed.
Yes. Yeah, the day, he's saying the day of manifestation for Christ is coming. He's hidden now as far as men are concerned. Isn't that the point? So he's saying, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, that's when we'll be manifested. So our life is a life of fellowship with the risen Christ. It's obscure as far as the world is concerned. But when Christ gets manifested, we'll get manifested.
And up yonder, he's sitting on the throne of God now. But when he's manifested, then he'll be in relation to a throne here.
So I was going to say, tell us about the kingdom.
That'll be the kingdom. Well, it's going to be a wonderful day when Christ comes back. Now, looking at Christ for the moment, please. When he returns to earth, as the son of Abraham, he will claim the land. As the son of David, he will claim the throne. And as the son of man, he will claim the earth. He's the true seed of Abraham, and he's the true seed of David. So that he's going to set up a kingdom that is worldwide, that has never been known before. The conditions will be far beyond the highest dreams of politicians and philosophers. The last words of David in 2 Samuel 23 will give you an insight into the kingdom. He that is just shall rule over men, the just one. For the first time, a king shall reign in righteousness, Isaiah, and a person who is totally just will rule on earth. But there's a little expression there in 2 Samuel 23 you could miss. Speaking of that day and the time, it says it shall be a morning without clouds. That means every cloud that has cast its shadow over earth shall be removed. The cloud of war, civil, national, international, the cloud of unemployment, the cloud of economic distress, the cloud of industrial unrest, the cloud of famine, every cloud, whatever it may be, that has darkened earth will be removed, and the light will shine, and the glory shall be seen, and the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It'll be a wonderful time. But the great thing is this, that we shall be with him. Romans 8 says the same. The whole creation waiteth for the manifestation of Christ. No, for the manifestation of the sons of God. That the creatures, redeemed humanity, are linked with the king in that day.
Am I right in saying that this is the same word that we have as the title to the last book of our Bible?
Yes.
This is the actual word, the revelation, which means the unveiling. Some who like the sound a bit clever, they like to talk about the apocalypse.
That's right.
It comes from a Greek word called apokalypsis, and it simply means to unveil.
That's right.
And Christ's glory was veiled when he was on earth.
Mm-hmm.
But one day it's going to be revealed. Isn't that the whole point?
This is the whole point. You see, put Christ in his right, get Christ in his right place, and you'll put the world right.
That's right.
Yes? Give Israel the right place and the nations will be right.
Yeah. And all that's going to come together.
What's wrong with the world is they've refused the headship of man, of the man.
Yes.
What's wrong with the church is we're refusing the headship of Christ. It all boils down to authority, doesn't it, and rule, and subjection to it. However, can we move on now?
Could I ask you, in verse 4, the rapture is taking place.
Oh, yes.
And we're coming out.
That's right.
So I suppose the judgment seat of Christ then has determined the place you and I will have in the kingdom.
That's right.
So we're going to be dressed in the righteous ashes.
Oh, yes. Everything will shine out in that day that this person has a people associated with himself. And we will be seen to be associated in that day. That's the great thing. We were counted as nothing here. But we willingly bore the rejection of Christ. So we'll share the glory.
But strangely enough, he's going to return to that thinking that Brother Matt has introduced at the end of this chapter, which will be tomorrow night, of course, that he's going to speak about the rewards of the inheritance. But he seems to he's not so much that just in mind here as the fact that if our life is obscure with him now, then we are sure of the fact that it's going to be manifest with him then. And it's the great unveiling of the glory of Christ. I take it the last word of the verse, Mr. Hunter, before you leave it, is glory is not speaking of, we talk about going home to the glory in heaven, but this isn't a heavenly scene. This is an earthly scene, isn't it?
In glory, yes.
So it's the glory that will be manifested. When Christ is unveiled, his glory will be revealed. Now that's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 teaches, that he'll be glorified in his saints,
mm-hmm.
and he'll be admired in all them that believe.
That's it. That's the idea.
Our life. What do we understand by that? Christ our life. Is that in the same sense that the sportsman is life is sport? Is that our life? Is it Christ is our life in every aspect? I love the idea.
Well, we've entered into a new experience. I mean, we received life the moment that we trusted Christ, and all of our lives bound up in Him. The question was raised the other night about difference walking with Him and walking in Him. So that Christ is the whole circumference of life, and true life is linked with Christ. Our life is hid with Christ and God, but He's our life. You couldn't put it any other way, could you?
That's it. It's verse 3, and Mr. Hunter's pointing out, is it? For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God.
Yes. It's a link, an association with Christ. Christ is our life. And all that means, it's all bound up in Christ. You live in the realm, in that sphere where Christ is everything. That's the idea. Christ is our life. And you see, men haven't seen true life in us. I mean, much of it, you mean the apostles and all that were hounded and beaten and scourged and everything, you know?
Yes.
But the day coming when it'll all shine out and be seen then.
See, the scholars say that term is hid is what is known as the perfect tense. And that means it was and is. So he's writing, and they would have read this in their language. For ye are dead, and your life was and is hid with Christ in God. It was hid from the moment that you died with Him. And we've no life as far as earth is concerned. Ours is a heavenly life. But He says the day is coming when the life will be seen down here. Because when Christ, who is our life, that life that we presently have in the hidden, obscure man, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, shall be manifested, then shall we be manifested.
John 3:2.
So that
when he shall appear, he shall be like him.
That's it, yes. That's right. So that the people who are manifested with him are enjoying his life.
So in what way would he be like him?
Well, you would possess the life of Christ, you would possess a body like Christ. And if you could use the term up there, you'd be morally like Christ. You'd be assimilated to Christ in every way. A body like His. You see, at the moment we're linked with Adam. We have a body like Adam. The natural life is the life that Adam possessed. Is that right? And we have partaken of the sin of Adam. But when we reach the other side, we'll have a body like Christ. We'll have the mind of Christ. We'll have the life of Christ and everything associated with Him. So we'll be like Him in every way. Now, can we move on, please?
Is it a practical thought in that what you do is known to God? Is it like I'm going to be manifest?
Well, now, our brother Matt was raising this, and we were told we'd look at it tomorrow night, that when you indicate that, it means that assessment has been made at the judgment seat. Will be displayed. That is correct. But I think we'll need to leave that come then. Now, in verse 5, he's coming down now to earth. If you're absorbed with Christ and with the things of God, and so to speak, you're living in heaven, then coming down to earth. You'll need to reflect that. You'll need to put off the things that don't belong to Christ. You'll need to be finished with sin, for that's not associated with Christ. Now, you heard me saying once or twice over the weekend, as far as we are concerned, we are a people with no known sin in life. We're not sinless, but we don't practice it. Now, when you come down to earth, all these things that are associated with Christ must shine out. But it means a determination, because you'll be tempted. The old will try to manifest itself, the old nature. The world, the flesh, and the devil will combine to beat you. So he says, verse 5, mortify or put to death. You do it now. Your members which are upon the earth. Then he delineates the sins. Got that? He says, put to death the members. That's the members that would commit the sin. And then he delineates the sins. And there are five here. Now, I'll indicate very briefly what they mean. You can enlarge if you wish, or we can move on. Fornication. Usually we would look upon that as premarital sex. That is, people, which is common outside, of anticipating the marriage bond before you're married. You call that fornication. The Bible would make a difference between fornication and adultery, two different words. I know that some of the brethren don't, but that's not the point. The point is that two different words are used. Now, but, listen carefully now, in 1 Corinthians 5, fornication is cohabitation within prohibited degrees. A man wasn't allowed to marry or cohabit with his mother, his stepmother. So it's called fornication there. But when you come to 1 Corinthians 6, fornication is relations with a prostitute. So you see, it carries various ideas, not just one. A number of ideas. So that it is sex that is forbidden. Now that's what the world's going in for. And it's very difficult to go through life with, you see, you get used to things, brethren, so that things come out into papers and we're no longer shocked by sin. Unless you've got your mind on these things and you recoil in horror from it. Fornication, uncleanness, impurity, dirty, filthy, the things that would soil. Then he talks about inordinate affection, vile passions, carrying things to the extreme, lack of self-control, nothing to restrain. He talks about evil desires or lusts. Now you can make it wider if you like, but I think the thrust of the passage is on this idea of sex-dominated society. And you see, it's easy. You see, you must remember that you could abstain from the act, but still have it in your mind. You could have an evil lust and an evil desire without fulfilling it. The Lord says if a man looked upon a woman with desire, he's committed adultery. He hasn't done the act, but he's done it in his heart. And covetousness. And in all this land, you could covet. You could covet in many ways. But you could covet another person's body. You could covet another person's wife. You could covet another person's husband. And that's idolatry. That is, all this is in the world has displaced God. It's a sex-dominated society. And instead of worshipping God, they're worshipping sex. That thing. I think the whole thing is to show you it's all in contrast to holiness. Intense and true. So that's how I view it. For which sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, that is those who are breaking every known law. It says the wrath of God's not temperamental, it's judicial. Now, you may or may not agree with me. I wouldn't know. I believe in that sex-dominated society out there, one aspect of the wrath of God has been AIDS. Nature has taken a complete turn. And nature itself has rebelled against the perversion. And I believe that that's an act of God upon the thing. And things are becoming a little more controlled. It's not they don't want to do it, but they're afraid of the consequences. Now, what do you think?
I agree with all you've said. And I think they are a very important and very serious words that are used in. And they all certainly have the connotation, I'm quite convinced, that Mr. Hunter has given to them. It's interesting that there's five of them, and you've indicated there are five features in verse 8,
right.
And there are five features in verse 12.
Yes, that's right.
So that's an interesting parallel that we go on through.
That's right. Now, could I tell me, have any of you ever noticed that in the description of the eternal state at the opening of Revelation 21, that things are placed in fives? Is that? Mm-hmm. The exact opposite of what's down here. That's remarkable. Now, I've never known anyone to connect the numeral five in that way with the eternal state, but it's there. It's quite remarkable, because when he talks about it, about the eternal state, he indicates these things, you know, and in each, once or twice in those early verses, you have five things named at market, you know, putting away tears and all that, five things. How about that, by the way? Mm-hmm.
Well, did we have a little bit of help on that word, mortify? I'm thinking of the one's finally moral aspect and all of it. How do you do it? Why, so often we are struggling.
Well, you see, that's right. Now, that's why we try to impress the doctrine of being occupied with things above. You see, if you're not reading your Bible and you're not praying, you're wide open for disaster. Now, the basic things of Christianity are the simple things, brethren. And communion and fellowship with Christ is vital. Your knowledge of the Bible won't save you. It's fellowship with Christ that will save you. But the great thing is to get the mind occupied. Now he says, if you're going to live in the light of all that, you'll need to put to death. And once for all, determined to be finished with it. If you keep on dabbling, you'll go down. So it's a complete complete rejection.
Mm-hmm.
Of the whole thing.
He said in verse 7, in which ye also walk when you live in that
response.
These things don't try to raise the believer.
Oh no, no. It's the character of the world. But it's its effect upon you. You see, they came from a pagan society. Isn't that right? Now, you take the world outside there generally, people get saved, they're coming from a pagan society where that thing's accepted. So it's they had a danger of going back. So some of you, now the preacher wasn't, I wasn't reared in a Christian home, you see. So that, but you could have been reared and sheltered, and rightly so. But not these people. These people walked in them, and there was always the danger of the pull back. But as you say, it's what characterized the world outside, not the believer.
But having, if that's perfectly true, but having said that, the members that God has left us with are still capable of all those sins. That's the point. And what we're learning is now the practical implementation of what is judicial. We have died, but now he says put to death. Now you can't put to death what has already died. That was the judicial. But practically, we've got to put to death those very things that are upon the earth. And it is true that it's not the characteristic of the believer, but sad to say, you look at that verse, and while it's a terribly sad thing, most of us could look back in our experience and know believers who've fallen to every one of those things.
That's right. You know,
would it be right to say that we either mortify or gratify every day? Or is this once for all, or just a continuation?
I think that if it's a once-for-all thing, that you decide you're finished with that and you're finished with it for good. But again, on the other hand, you see, it's a wide thing, isn't it? The attractiveness of the other things pulling you away from it.
Yes, and I think too that, you know, when you get what the scholars call this aorist tense, everybody speaks about once-for-all, but it's not that. It's what is known as a point tense. And it means a definite act, but it doesn't mean it cannot be repeated. I believe many a believer has entered into the good of Romans 12 more than once. And he's yielded his body, and he's lived in the good of that for years, and there may have been a little fall. But then afresh he's done it again. So we mustn't think once for all means never again to be repeated. I think it's the fact that it's point in the sense that it's definite. Well, and before God, we should seek to
you take the stance.
Exactly.
I think too we've got to, this is not, now I'm not justifying anything, but I think we must recognize this, that there are certain believers, some of our brethren and sisters, and they have more problems with their passions than others. I think we need to face up to that. There are some who are not activated, not nearly as much as others. And the people who are not activated, because sex is a God-given thing. Not right. In its sphere, yes. It's God-given, an act of reproduction. But it's been corrupted in every way. And there are some believers who are stronger than others in their passions. Well, now they've got to face up to that. And to the same energy, if I could use the term, they are now prepared to put their energy into the things that are above, into the things of God. I think this is the idea. So that we are determined that we're finished with the old. Now you can't keep slipping back into it, brethren. You know? You can't keep slipping back into it. You begin to raise. Every backslider raises a question mark against their salvation. Now, we're not omniscient. We're not saying they're not saved. But they've no right to ask us to believe they're saved if they're not living the Christian life. And once people go back and forward, you begin to wonder if they got the thing or not. Fella? Now, we'll need to move on, can we?
I thought, Mr. Hunthunter, just before you do, that you would have an Old Testament illustration of these first five verses in Exodus 32.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
When Moses went up on the mount, the mediator,
yes,
they lost sight of him. That's
mm-hmm.
verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
And what happened?
Mm-hmm.
They turn to all the things in verse 5.
Yes, that's good. That's good. That's good. Thanks. Yes. Now, can we come down now to verse 8? We've put off other things now. Now, they don't look as heinous, but nevertheless, they don't form part of the new. So he says that he talks about anger and wrath. Darby switches them. However, that's by the way. You see, because we would put wrath deeper than anger, but the word for anger here is deeper than the word for wrath. So he's talking about the wrath. The second word is the thing that could flare up suddenly. I think I said to you once or twice during this weekend that maybe some of us live in a short fuse and we can lose our temper, no credit to us, and we can flare up quickly. Now we'll just as quickly go back down again. It's the sudden outburst. But the word anger is the settled thing. The thing that you're nursing now. You're allowing it to, you're going to bed with it. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, but you're going to bed with it. And you're nursing it and you're cuddling it. And you're as if you're glad to have it against somebody. And now, this is the sort of thing he's on about. Anger, wrath, malice. That's just badness.
So would you say then anger is the chronic thing?
Mm-hmm.
Wrath is the acute thing.
That's good. That's
and
good.
Malice is the root of it all.
Oh,
it's badness.
It's just sheer badness.
And these are the manifestations of it.
That's right. It's a desire to hurt people for the sake of hurting them.
Yes.
Malice.
That's right. Exactly.
Yes. And blasphemy. Now this is railing. This is abuse of language. This is violence of words. This is what you think is telling, you know, Joe Blunt and Mary Blunt, as I call them. They're the folks that are going to say the thing no matter the cost price. Well, there's a big day of account coming for them. But here it is. You see, people can do that. They can rail. They can make accusations. It can destroy character. It can destroy relationships. It can divide an assembly. It can cause terrible havoc when a person loses control of their speech. And finally, filthy communication out of your mouth, that's just salacious stories. Double-sided stories, you know, that people, they're clever and they laugh at them and so forth. Now, we should never soil our lips and mouth with such stuff, and nor should we listen to it. We should rebuke the brother or sister if necessary.
Mm-hmm. So there should be purity in our ways and now purity in our words.
That's good, yes, that's right. Purity in speech. Mm-hmm. In a diluted form. Well, we'll come to that round about verse 13 when you have to bear with each other. You know, that's it. There's some people rub you the wrong road. That's what you mean. Well, that would be right, you know. And as I told you at the conference, we've all got these idiosyncrasies, these little things that annoy the brethren about us, you know. And that's true, but we should, as I said, I think again, I know I keep repeating things, but you see, I think that we have never learned to live with each other. That's right. We've never learned to live with each other. The brethren don't like you talking about loving each other. And they try to make excuses that you can't love everybody, and it's all wrong. It's not a truth. It's nothing to do with Christianity, that kind of talk. That, you know, we should learn to care for each other. Get along. This is the whole idea. So that...
We could make excuses about our temper, couldn't we, I suppose? I mean, someone has said that I lost my temper, and I said, well, you'd be best to lose it for good. You know, really, the child of God should be different to the man in the world.
That's right. And if you're red-haired, the hair gets the blame.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
In the Christian sense, brethren, in the sense of which, let not the sun go down upon your wrath.
That would be right. That's it. Well, that would be the cure, wouldn't it? You put the thing right before you go to bed.
Well, it's not an excuse. It's not an excuse, though.
No.
We mustn't think that that verse is written so that we can have wrath. But it's if we do fall into that, we know the possibilities there for every believer, then we should not let the sun go down upon it.
There is such a thing as righteous indignation.
Yes.
I mean, that's seen in the Lord with the temple. But there's always the possibility that you'll take that beyond it and make it an excuse for not keeping things right with your brethren. Now, can we come on now? So he says now, lie not one to another. The reason being you've put off the old man with his deeds. Now that's interesting, that lying is linked up with the old man. I suppose the idea is that there's a sense in which you can test your spirituality by how quickly you'll tell a lie in a difficult situation to get out. And then you, I suppose, lots fall into that, don't they?
Yes.
How quickly the little half-truth, untruth comes, lie not. You see, you could tell an outright lie, but you could tell a half-truth that would give a wrong impression. And you could tell a lie by action, by keeping quiet. You can convey a thing that's not true.
Yes.
And take credit for something that you shouldn't get the credit for. And you could exaggerate a thing. Or you could cut down on credit that's due and so give wrong impressions to people about things.
Can you give us some help, Mr. Hunter, this verse on the old man, in connection with you mentioned there could be a slight difficulty with the Ephesian passage because of the wording of Isaiah, I assume that you mean.
Yes.
But that in fact, aren't all the references quite clear, really, if you look at them from a critical point of view? The Ephesian passage,
yes.
The Romans 6 passage, and this passage all make clear that the old man has been put off, has been crucified with Christ.
Yes.
Do you agree with that?
Yes.
Can you tell us something about it?
Well, Romans 6 is divine revelation. You see, the epistles would teach you about certain things that took place at the cross. I think we said the other night, didn't we? That when you read the Gospels, you only read what's outward, what men saw. But if you want the teaching about the cross and what took place there, then you've got to go to the epistles, and God reveals things. And he tells us that at the cross, he says, our old man was crucified with Christ. So it took place at Calvary. And now, crucifixion is a public act. It's a judicial act. Now, what we're told is this, that God at Calvary terminated the old order by act of judgment on Christ. Christ bore all that was due to it, and God's finished with that order. He set it aside. He can't do anything with it. So that you are now told that you're finished with that order. You no longer live with that order. Now, the old order was what was under Adam. Now there's the introduction of a new, now it's our, you know, it's always collective.
Yes.
Our old man.
Yeah.
Now the new man is that which is connected with Christ. It's a new order of manhood, a new humanity has come to light, and we belong to it. And he says, now you never forget that when suddenly you're going to tell a lie, now remember now, that's not right. That belongs to the order that's finished. You can't bring to light the man for whom Christ died. Remember we saw last night that when Christ died on the cross, he not only dealt with our sins, he dealt with the man that committed them. And that's good. So that the whole thing has been taken in. And by acts of judgment, God has completely removed our sins, and the order of man that committed it terminated it. We're finished with that sort of thing. You see, I think we have suffered over the years by some well-meaning brethren who, when they come to ministry, they'll say, give us more practical teaching and never a lot less doctrine. You see, you've got to be interested to listen to doctrine. But the point is this, you'll not live the thing in practice if you don't understand the doctrine. And some of these things, dying and burying, have all to do with baptism. And then you don't so often get people speaking on baptism. You know, you get a wee word. That's our expression, isn't it? That they'll give a wee word on a Sunday night at a gospel meeting where there's a baptism. You've hardly time to deal with anything at all. But you know, Jack, we must go on with the preaching. So 10 minutes, don't let me be too critical, you know. 20 minutes is a long time if you have nothing to say. If you have something to say, it's very short, isn't it? So, but there it is. There's a new order being introduced altogether. And there it is, and there are all these things stand connected with the old, and it's a shame on us, and a disgrace to Christ and to the testimony when these things overtake us and we're down under them.
Yeah. So the Romans passage and the Colossians passage are quite clear. The past tense is used in both cases,
yes.
So we know that the old man was crucified. In Ephesians 4, it looks like an exhortation. That's what I was really getting at.
That's
it
correct.
It says that ye put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man.
Now you'll have a...
But in fact, that's right, Mr. Darby and the Revised will show that it's not reading like that at all. It's namely, you're having put off according to the former manner of life, the old man.
That's
and
right.
In fact, all the references, the three references, are consistent. That it has been put off. It's a judicial truth that what I was in Adam has been put to death at Calvary.
We owe an incalculable debt to the translators.
That's right.
And let's be clear about this. Because they have given us our Bible in our own language, but all the translators weren't spiritual men. And it's possible that they were translating truths that they didn't understand. Now, and all translators have got to a certain extent, interpret, you know.
Yes.
There's a measure of that in it, you see, but the possibility is you would get that. They maybe just wouldn't understand the whole thing, you know, and think maybe, well, the grammar's there,
yeah.
Half put off. Mm-hmm. They thought it best to put it as a sort of exhortation.
Yes, quite, mm-hmm. But it's not really an exhortation.
No.
Nor is it here, in verse 10, and have put on the new man.
Go on now, yes.
Which is renewed in knowledge after or according to the image of him
that created him. That's right. So it's a constant renewal in the knowledge of the things above, the things that we believe, isn't it? You're entering into that. It's the new man, renewed in knowledge, after the image of God that created him, the new man.
So it's a new creation.
So that's right. And the new man, the whole of the new man is marked as being after the image of God. And when you come to Revelation, the image of God is Christ. Uh-huh. So the whole thing is after Christ, isn't it?
As it is in chapter 1 of this epistle.
That's right. Yes. Mm-hmm.
In regard to lying, could we not connect that with Ephesians 4 and 25?
Yes.
Because there he gives a good reason at the end of it, having used the Old Testament scripture in the middle. He says, "For we being members one of another." So the lying becomes far more serious than we would
read it in
from the outward appearance.
Read the verse, will you, brother?
It says here, "What we're putting away lying."
Yes.
And then comes the Zechariah verse in
verse
25.
Yes.
"Every man truth with his neighbor." And then he goes on to say, "For we are members one of another."
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The damage of lying to another believer will be far greater than we can look at from the outward appearance. Because as a member of the body, lying to one another, you are damaging a member
that's correct.
Of the body.
Yes.
But isn't the point that, I mean, I agree with what you said, but there is a different emphasis in the two passages, because in the Ephesian passage, as you're rightly pointing out, we're not to lie because it will damage someone else with whom we have a divine and dynamic relationship. We're members one of another, so that's why we shouldn't lie in Ephesians 4. But in Colossians 3, he's giving a different reason. He's saying, lie not one to another because you put off the old man with his deeds and you're not living consistent to the divine nature that God has given you.
Mm-hmm.
So Ephesians emphasizes my relationship with the believer, but Colossians emphasizes my relationship with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Both good reasons why we mustn't lie.
Yes. Now in verse 11, he's in the realm now of the new man and indicates that all relationships, etc., have gone. And what is important is that Christ is all and in all, so that there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is everything. Christ penetrates everything. And you don't think of different natural relationships or social relationships at all. Just that we've all come under the control of Christ, and Christ is everything.
I think that's a very important statement Mr. Hunt is making, isn't it? That we've seen right from the beginning, but you won't mind us emphasizing, because it's the core of the epistles, that we're seeing that this is why we noticed in the very first Bible reading that there's only one mention in the whole epistle about the Holy Spirit. The whole emphasis of this letter is upon Christ, because it's Christ who is being assailed. Now we come into this epistle. In this chapter, we found him sitting on the right hand of God. Our life is hid with Christ. Christ is going to appear. And now we've seen, as Mr. Hunter pointed out, the very image is a connection with Christ. Now in verse 11, Christ is all and in all. Verse 13, even as Christ forgave you. And then verse 16, that the word of Christ, and it's Christ the whole way through.
All the way through. He penetrates everything, doesn't he? And wherever you turn, it's Christ. He is the answer to every question. He's the antidote to every problem and to all wrong doctrine. Everything is measured by Christ. So it's good to see that. He's everything in Revelation. He's everything in redemption. He's everything in resurrected manhood. I mean, risen with him, you know, here. The sphere of everything. Christ dominates it all. So it's good. That's right.
Is that in contrast to the Gnosticism that they were being taught or being shown?
Yeah. We saw last night, as you know, that Christ, all this natural philosophy and Jewish legality, mysticism, asceticism, that Christ was the answer to it all. Christ is the antidote. Christ can meet that. And in every sphere, Christ is everything. So it's good to recognize this and get our ideas all altered about the whole thing.
In our assembly practice, we should aim to teach the Word of God and Christ and bring out those truths that would correct that disorder or error or wrong truth, and that way we get
that. Well, you see, that's right. This is the whole thing. You see, you get difficult passages like Colossians 2 and they're inclined just to be overlooked and not touched on at all, simply because they're not so easy to explain. But they bring before you very fundamental truth, how that Christ has brought an end to everything. So that, now, when you come now to verse 12, he's talking of putting on certain things, like clothing the man. He says, put on therefore, and then, surprisingly, he says, you'll do it because that you are God's elect. You are the people who are holy, that is set apart to God. And you are the people who are, and in the light of that standing, then you begin to be marked by certain features. Bowels of mercies is just compassion. Looking around you and like the Lord, he had compassion on the people. He felt for the people. Whereas, when you move from that, it says kindness. So, compassion would be the feeling, but kindness is the act. The good Samaritan, you see, he felt for the man. But he acted, he did some. Lots of brethren would say, well, you know, I feel for you, but he's not there to help you. You see? But Christ did that with a leper. He felt for the man, but he went and touched him and removed the thing. And if you went through here, you can see features of Christ. And in each of them, you could put in certain men of the Old or New Testament that were marked by this sort of thing.
Would you say at the end of verse 11, we have the language of the new man. Christ is all and in all.
That's good, yes.
But now we have the heart of the new man.
That's good.
It's a heart of compassion.
Yes. You see, that's right. You will notice this, you see, that it works inward to outward. You think you haven't over the weekend that Christianity is lived, that it flows from the inside, it's not imposed from the outside. The thing flows out. It begins in your heart. And you begin to have feelings for people.
What a new man to a new nation?
No.
Because they put on the new nation, put on the old nation?
Well, now, we've been trying to maintain here on strict accuracy of interpretation that the old man's the old order, that you're linked with Adam. You see, you see, if the old man's been crucified, that's not your old nature. It's still there. It's the order of man to which you belong that is connected with Adam. You're brought into a new sphere connected with Christ. But here you have feelings. I suppose it means feelings that belong to them. And we have a new nature. And this is the thing that must come to be prominent. If I take up your idea of a nature, then whatever, we've a sinful nature, but we've got a new nature. Now the new nature The idea is that we allow it to be expressed. We don't allow the whole to come out. So he says here, you put on compassion and tenderness. You're marked by acts of kindness. You're marked by a humility of mind. You see, that is that you haven't thoughts of your big thoughts of yourself, self-important, self-inflated. You see, but you're marked by. Well, might we be humble when we think what God has done for us and what He's made us? Humility of mind, meekness. There's another trait of Christ. Moses would be an example that's outstanding in it. Meekness is not weakness. The world has no time for a meek man, for they think it's weakness. The man that doesn't retaliate.
Mr. Hunter, in this section, is he not dealing with the Jewish problem in Colossae that always is different from the pharisaical self-righteous spirit that would be engendered by the Judaizers?
Yes.
Whereas in the earlier part,
that's Gentile.
That's the Gnostics.
Yes, I.
They let us eat, drink, could be married, but the more we die.
Yes, yes.
So the wrong doctrine really does result in bad behavior.
Yes.
The doctrine results in good behavior.
That's right. Good. Fine. And you see, I would take it when Christ says, "I am meek," that meekness is strength under control.
Power under control.
Aye. Oh, yes, I think so. That this man has got it, but he displays a meekness about it. That the most spiritual of men are meek men, but they're the most powerful.
So meekness is not weakness.
Oh no. Oh no.
Power.
It's power.
Under control.
Yes.
It's the gospel of the King, Matthew's gospel.
Yes.
Twice over he's referred to as the meek.
That's interesting. Good.
And
good.
Paul appears to the Corinthians by the meekness. So, and gentleness of Christ.
Yes, now there you are. You take it in Matthew's Gospel, that means that in Christ there was combined majesty with meekness.
That's right.
The King and the meekness.
By that's King of all the meek.
Meek, lowly, yes.
On the cross.
Good.
We take good character from the way our Heavenly Father is acting. He's blessed today. Some Christians would fit better in the song, you know, saying gentlemen down.
Yes.
But when our Father is blessing, we take character from our Heavenly Father.
That's right.
We bless.
Yeah. That's a good one.
But you see, a lot of the Psalms with this imprecatory judgment, I mean, that belongs to the old.
Yeah.
It doesn't belong to the old. You see, we have a community of people up in Scotland. They call them the Wee Frees, the Free Church of Scotland. When they're singing, they only sing Psalms set to meter, or portions of Scripture set. But if you keep a person only in the Psalms, they're not in Christian ground. Oh, they're not. I mean, you get a lot of comfort from the thing, but that's not Christian ground ideally. This is why the whole thing of this is, that we've moved away from the law and the old to everything centred in a living man.
He's going to come to that in verse 16.
That's right. Now, quickly now, see, meekness, long-suffering. See? That's right. Under provocation. You are long-suffering, you know. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Then he goes on, and all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness or completeness. So I think the idea is that love binds them all together.
Yes. Bearing with one another, verse 13.
Oh, sorry. Did I...
You missed the bit.
Oh, no. Well, I've spoken on that once or twice this weekend. Go on, bearing with each other and forgiving.
Forgiving. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And then it becomes specific because God never gives us doctrine so that it's just a hypothetical thing in the mind.
Mm-hmm.
And there are points of application in the unfolding of the doctrine. Isn't that the point? So he says, now, if any man have a quarrel or a complaint against any, don't forget, Christ forgave. See, back to Christ again. Even as Christ forgave,
yes.
So forgive. Now, how did he forgive us? He forgives completely and utterly.
Yes. This is personal things, isn't it?
These are personal things.
They're just personal things between them. His idea is that you hold forgiveness. That you don't build it up in your mind against people at all. You just, you know, I think when I dealt with this, we talked about the year of Jubilee.
Yeah.
He held anything against it, he gave them back, you see. So I think this is the idea. But you see, brethren are so clever nowadays, you see, that they could justify nearly any kind of action when the Bible constantly says, between each other, we must learn to forbear and to forgive. Then they'll tell you, well, I forgive them, but we won't forget. But that's not forgiveness.
No.
That's nothing at all to do with Christianity, that.
No,
that's just pure natural reasoning.
But you are saying it, and I think you're saying it for a reason. You're saying it's personal. We know there are things that must be judged by the assembly. But those things are not in view here.
No.
And that's the point you're emphasizing, where it's personal, we should be allow ourselves to be trodden on if necessary.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we must remember that now. That's really the teaching of the Word of God. But when it comes to matters that have to do with doctrine and truth, we must stand for those things.
Sure.
But nevertheless, personal things, we should remember that we are less important than others, and we should seek to help others. Isn't that the whole teaching of
this verse? Good, that's good. Now, verse 15. Let the peace of God or the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So that this peace of Christ, or of God if you like, it rules in your heart. And now he gives it next a collective setting, to which ye are called in one body, for we're to live with each other. So I take it, let the peace of Christ rule or arbitrate or govern you. That is, in any given situation, if I'm going to say anything or do anything, I must ask myself the question, will this promote peace? And will I have peace about it?
Yeah.
And myself?
Yeah.
You see, you bring this test of everything, the peace of God or the peace, that's what marks them in relationships. That's what marks them. He's the God of peace, etc., etc. So that I always, when the thing begins to get out of hand, I say, now, will I let the peace of God or the peace of Christ arbitrate here? And so that I'll bring it to that test and I'll accept it. Even in guidance, if I haven't peace about it, don't do it. The whole thing is built up like this.
And a great help to me through the years, that verse. You know, if you pray about a thing and you don't get any peace, you better wait.
That's right.
Leave it alone.
That's right.
Tell them. And I think it's a yardstick we can use, you know, that to get peace. If God can give you a settled peace, if this is its mind.
That's right. And in relation to each other, called into one body. I've got to live with you and you've to live with me. And I say we're very bad at this, really. And there's movements all today amongst assemblies because certain folks won't live with other people. And we need to face up to this. And I think this is the idea, that this peace, I'll do everything in word or action that will promote peace. I won't do anything to disturb that. I think that's the idea. There's a restfulness and a tranquility that should be in relations.
And what do you think it means when it says, to the which also ye are called in one body? Is he saying that we are called, that it's the peace of God, which is in fact that to which we have been called in the one body, that we've been called into a sphere where peace operates.
Where peace operates.
And where peace resides. The word is, let it rule, let it preside.
Peace in everything.
I think it's a serious thing to disturb that peace.
It is.
That's correct. That's good. That's good.
God is a God of peace.
That's right. All right. Mm-hmm. All right. We've a lot to learn. Oh, sure. Mm-hmm.
What's the difference between Romans 5, peace with God, and here, the peace of God?
Well, peace with God, as you know, is judicial. I'm brought into that at conversion. Listen, I've got to live this out every day.
Yeah. You've got to let this happen, yeah.
Peace with God can never be
disturbed. Oh, no, that can never be disturbed. Oh no, that's secure. All right, it's got nothing at all to do with us.
What's the difference between the mind and the heart? The mind.
Well, now sometimes the heart can be used in various ways. It could speak of the emotions. It could speak of the will. It could speak of the mind. We would connect. Now you see, The old Jewish idea, way back in the Old Testament, that the heart was the seat of everything.
Yeah.
Knowledge, intelligence, the lot. You see, for us today, in our way, the mind is what you think with and the heart is what you feel with. That's how we would take it, wouldn't it?
Yes.
That's how normally we would take it. Mm.
So when he says set the mind, then we've got to concentrate all our thoughts and energies too upon the Christ who sits above.
Yes.
But now he's talking also about the heart is the core of the being, isn't it?
That's right.
That's the very core of the being. We're not, it's not the physical pump that beats the blood around the heart, but it's the core of the being.
Sure.
The seat of the affections.
Now, can we come to verse 16? You may have noted that when I read the passage, I altered the punctuation. You see, people get worried when you talk like this, you see. But punctuation is not inspired. That is, in the original scriptures, not only were words not connected, but sentences weren't connected, they just wrote right through. So that meant that a translator had a terrific job. He had not only to translate, but he had to punctuate. And later on they put it into verses too, as you mentioned last night, I think. So you see that when we are altering the punctuation, we're only trying to alter the sense of the thing to improve it. For instance, you take here now, the way it's punctuated here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But you don't do that. You don't teach and admonish one another by singing to each other. Eh? Mind you, listen to some of us, I mean, it would be really be something. But no, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the first thing. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That's the second thing. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. So it's three things. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I suppose that's another way of setting your affection in things above.
Yes, certainly.
Getting occupied with the scriptures.
So we can't say then that singing, we are glad about singing, and we're going to look at that in a moment now, I'm sure, but we can't say that's the means by which the people of God are edified or built up.
No.
There are reasons for it, we're going to see, I think,
yes.
But that's not why it's there.
Yeah, no.
It's the word of God that builds, and that's the point you're making,
right,
isn't it?
In all wisdom, teaching, now you need wisdom to teach and admonish. But teaching is the impartation of truth. But admonishing is setting right where folks will be going wrong. See, the word of God does that, 2 Timothy 3.
Yeah, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly is the first statement, isn't
That's
it?
Right.
So you
sure.
can't teach and admonish unless the word of Christ dwells richly in you.
Sure.
That's the point there, would you agree?
I would say so. You've got to earn the right to teach and admonish.
Yes.
Hmm?
That's
right.
The wisdom. Yes.
We've all earned the right to do things.
Yes.
Hmm. And
right, we're Ephesians 5, Father, under that up there. You know, but it's there about being filled with the Spirit. That's not the other element.
Yes. Our brother's drawing attention that in Ephesians 5 you have a similar context here in which hymns and spiritual songs are mentioned. And only there it says, be filled with the Spirit, rather than let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. By the way, brother, I would alter the punctuation in Ephesians 5.
Okay.
I would, in Ephesians 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking among yourselves. Semicolon. First thing that marks a person filled with the Spirit is they speak to yourself, among yourselves, or to each other. Semicolon. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
Again, nothing to do with things.
Again. I would like some night to set things in order about being filled with the Spirit. But anyway, that's by the way. Thank you for drawing attention to that, that the word of Christ dwelling richly and the Spirit, full of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, go together.
Could you help us on the difference between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs?
Well, mind you, I'd be a good man for mind you that most of the commentators are not too sure. You know, right. You know, on the whole, they're not too sure. See, some would hold that the Psalms are David's Psalms, you know, written by inspiration. Some think that the hymns are the songs of praise, say, in Luke 1 and 2, you know, where they gave praise to God for all that was taking place, and that spiritual songs have deal more with personal experience.
Yeah.
But I don't know how they...
Well, that's all. I would view it that Psalms are the Israel's Old Testament hymn book.
Mm-hmm.
And so, therefore, the Psalms express the experiences of the nation of Israel. We can sing some of them because, like we sing Psalm 23,
yes.
Because
mm-hmm.
that's a psalm that is as applicable to Israel as it is to us today. But as you already pointed out,
mm-hmm.
some of those implicatory psalms are to do with the future day of tribulation. Mm-hmm. Arise, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. God is going to do that one day.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We're not calling on his government now. We're preaching his grace. So the Old Testament psalms, I take it, have to do with Israel's experience in the past. Hymns are those hymns of praise. We hymn thee. The whole idea of the word hymn,
mm-hmm.
H-Y-M-N, has to do with ascription of praise.
That's right.
So that when we come, for instance, many of those lovely songs that we sing from the Believer's Hymn Book,
mm-hmm.
When we gather the Lord's Day morning, are hymns. We're bringing praise to God. But spiritual songs, I take it, express our spiritual experience today.
Mm-hmm.
So we sing, I am redeemed, and so on. We don't so much sing that to God in praise, mm-hmm. as we sing that in the enjoyment
that's
of what God has brought us into.
That's right. I mean, in the upper room they sang a hymn, that sang to be Psalm 118, isn't
yes,
it?
Yes, it is.
Yeah. Now, quickly, it's 5 past now, we're supposed to stop.
Well, you're only going to have a bit.
Oh, yes.
The hymns written by
Aye.
That's right.
That's correct.
Oh,
no, that's correct.
No, but we've got inspired guidance and authority to sing hymns and spiritual songs. That's the point
sure.
in these verses, haven't we?
I think
if we only sang the psalms, we would find ourselves in dispensational difficulty,
mm-hmm.
as you pointed out.
Right. I think we are deeply indebted to those who have composed hymns and spiritual songs.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
Very much in the past. There's not much room today for composing them and singing them, is there?
No.
Isn't Satan attracting that, rather?
Yeah.
Sacrilegious the way they're, why they're, even in the taverns, they can sing Amazing Grace.
Oh, well, that's right. We don't understand it. That's right. They don't understand the words. Oh, it's the same with the world outside. It's the tune and the beat that's going over. It's not the words. Oh, no.
Would you agree that the end of verse 16 is God, not the Lord? The revised version reads unto God. So we are singing with grace in our hearts to God,
yes. mm-hmm.
and whatsoever we do, whether it be the singing or whatever, in yes. word or deed,
yes.
it's all in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Oh, yes.
And we're giving thanks to God and the Father
that's right.
by him.
Yes, that's correct. Verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever I'm saying, can I breathe the name at the same time?
Uh-huh.
That's the idea.
That's it.
Eh? Let the name dominate everything. If I'm doing it, again, it's in the name. You see, you can't get away from Christ. In every way, you just can't get away.
You have dignity in that too, doesn't it?
Very much so.
About singing.
Oh, yes.
Isn't there something almost peculiar to the assembly? We have congregational singing. Very few places have that.
Yes.
And isn't that special? Isn't that something that we ought to prize?
That's correct. And generally speaking, congregational singing, is a wonderful thing amongst us.
Yeah.
You know?
In one sense, I'm not taking issue, but once it is not peculiarly Christian, in that God gave the whole of those psalms, you know, to the nation. But what you are saying is absolutely right. It's unique in our day, as you say, and particularly amongst the company of the Lord's people, we gather to the Lord's name, that it's a very marked feature that is
in accord with the Scripture and must be pleasing to the heart of God as we bring thoughts of Christ, you know.
Surely. Go and say something.
Yeah, I was just going to say the first time we read of a song in our Bible is Exodus 15.
Yes,
that's right.
There's no song until God's people are redeemed. So it's the privilege of the redeemed to be able to sing.
Well, the only people that have the right to sing. Surely. That's right. Good. Thank you very much now, all of you, for all your help tonight. I've appreciated it.